Well, good morning. We come to the next portion of our study of the prophet Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible relative to the number of words that are included there. And we find a lot of simply difficulties in studying Jeremiah as he kind of goes all over the place. He's not laid out chronologically for us, and he tends to change subjects very quickly, jumping from one to the other. So it takes a little bit of figuring out to see where Jeremiah is. Now, in this section that we began last week, in the start of chapter 7, he has begun a new vision, which is about 5 years after the end of chapter 6. And we look through chapter 7, which is more doom and gloom because the people were not going to repent. And he lays these things out very clearly. The Lord tells him not to pray for them anymore, but continue to preach for them. And then just as we get to the very end of chapter 7, beginning in chapter 8, we see this section on, it's titled in the ESV, The Valley of Slaughter, which is a very graphic image and a very graphic presentation of what the people were doing. And this Valley of Slaughter is actually a real place. It's not hypothetical. It's not a figurative. It is a real place, as we will see in a moment. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to your word today, that we would understand it, that we would have clear insight into what it means and how we are supposed to live today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, just to pick up at the end of chapter 7, verse 30, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it." So not only had they worshipped idols, but they had brought idols into the temple itself and set them up to worship. Now, they were probably worshiping God at the same time, but when you bring an idol into the temple, you have defiled it. It would be the same thing, one commentator said, it would be the same thing as opening a pornographic bookstore in the fellowship hall of a church. You might continue to worship there, but the presence of that bookstore would really be a defiling instrument of the entire church and would really speak to where the priorities of that church and the heart of that church is. So that's what they were doing here, something very, very bad. Verse 31, "And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind." Now, the prophets may have used a couple vague references of devoting your firstborn to the Lord to justify their activity in sacrificing, burning the firstborn. But the Lord makes it clear that was never even in his mind or his plan. It is detestable in his sight. Now, the high places, as they are listed, are not always up on hills, but they're considered high relative to worship of idols. And this one, in particular, is down in a valley next to the city of Jerusalem. And this place is listed several times in Scripture. It was the garbage dump. That's where, instead of a pauper's field to be buried, some of the criminals and things were just, after they had died or were executed, were just thrown into that valley. It was a place where fires regularly were seen. The stench was incredible. It was the garbage heap, the dump, and that is what they're talking about here. The Valley of Hinnom gives us an idea of Gehenna in the New Testament. That's basically the equivalent linguistically. And Gehenna is a Greek word borrowed from the Hebrew language. Mark chapter 9, Jesus is speaking of hell, and he's referring to Gehenna here as the place outside of Jerusalem where in particular, at different times, but in particular there, he's referencing Moloch was worshipped through child sacrifice. We see this in 2 Chronicles. We see this later in Jeremiah in chapter 32. It was just a terrible place. Revelation chapter 27 uses that as an illustration of the lake of fire, and it which is prepared for the devil and his angels, referencing Matthew 25 there. So that gives us a little idea of what they're closing with and how terrible the people have become. And we'll see here in chapter 8, he continues on with that. Verse 1, at that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs. Now, they're pretty fixated here on bones, but this is a cultural reference. He is talking literally about the bones, but it was really the height of contempt for an individual who had passed away to take their bones out of where they were being kept, either in a somewhere in a bone box, somewhere in a sarcophagus, etc., and then to scatter them around on the ground. That was just about as bad a statement that you could come up with of your contempt, of your disrespect for that person who has passed away. So when Jeremiah is saying that the Lord's telling him that all these bones of these individuals are going to be scattered, he's saying the Lord has really lost any respect or any care for you. Such is your abomination before the Lord. Continue on verse 2, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served. That's they've been worshiping these things as pagan deities, which they have gone after, which they have sought and worshiped, and they shall not be gathered or reburied. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. So you can see, as we continue with that same thought, how detestable that was, how disrespectful that was, contemptible. The Lord says that's what they deserve. That's what they deserve. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, and all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord. So it's going to be so bad, the misery of those who are left after Babylon comes and takes the vast kills or takes the rest of the majority who survive into captivity. For those who are left there around Jerusalem, there will simply be nothing for them, and he's saying death will be preferable to the misery that they are experiencing at that time. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. What he's saying here is that the Lord is basically amazed, not surprised, but amazed that Judah has not returned to them. When somebody falls, they get back up. When you slide down a hill, you go back up. But here they have, the words are, the backslidden, moved away from the purity of the Lord and have not returned. Usually in our society today, we see if we kind of realize that when we've fallen into sin as a believer, and every believer will do that to some degree. We may backslide, but we want to repent. We want to return to that sweetness of the fellowship with the Lord. Judah does not. In fact, the bad part is they don't even think they have backslidden. They don't even think they are in sin. They think the Lord will bless them no matter what they do here. In fact, the word is they are perpetually backsliding. That is without end, without any hope of really returning to the Lord here. Verse 8, I've paid attention, I've listened, but they've not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? So we get the idea that they have no understanding of their sin. Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. If you've ever seen a horse bolt, that's the image that it has here. A horse has bolted. It is terrified. It is on the run and is very, very difficult to stop. That's what they're doing. They are plunging headlong into sin. They just love it. They just love it. And even the stork in the heavens knows her time. And the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. He's saying that the birds know when to fly south, basically. They know where to go. They know when to go. And they know when to return as well. Now, Charles Spurgeon had one of his great sermons, and it was entitled Migratory Birds, which is a strange title for Spurgeon in particular, who liked rather long titles taken directly out of Scripture. And he begins, "We shall mark these migratory birds and set the wisdom of their instinct in contrast with the folly of mankind." Spurgeon proceeded and makes these 4 points. He says, the migratory birds know when to come and go. They know where to go. The migratory birds, by some strange instinct, also know the way to go. Migratory birds show their wisdom by actually going to the sunny land. They leave the cold. They go to the warm. But the people of God do not. And he's referencing this particular section of Jeremiah. Now, the people were still counting on two things. The fact that the temple, this is still under Josiah. They had redone some things in the temple, and they had discovered the law, but their hearts were not right. Their hearts were just not right. Verse 8, "How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie." Just because you're a scribe doesn't mean you're doing it right. Just because you say certain things does not mean that you are pure in your doctrine. And we see this, we have seen this throughout history, the dangers of false teachers. And that's what he's referencing here with these scribes who have turned things into a lie. So one of the themes here is, how do you determine a false teacher? Well, I looked and found a little conversation between some of the heavyweights of our theological world, R.C. Sproul, Al Mohler, and John MacArthur, and they were saying, well, the question was, how do you recognize a false teacher? And Sproul, in his kind of dry humor, said, well, when he teaches falsehood. Well, and everybody kind of laughed, and this was at a Ligonier conference, everybody kind of laughed, and the guy who asked the question said, well, we need a little bit more, Dr. Sproul. Well, now Mohler jumped in. And he said, I would just add that I think there is in the New Testament a clear reservation of that title, not just for one who teaches falsely, but for one who is uncorrectable or who resists correction. Apollos was a false teacher at one time, but when he was taught a better way, how to be more faithful to Scripture, he corrected that. So he was teaching false things because he didn't know. And then when he knew, he corrected it. So Mohler says there's a difference between a false teaching and a false teacher. Because just about any preacher, especially one who is just starting out, is going to teach something that's false. And that's quite different than being a false teacher, uncorrectable and uncorrected. John Calvin said, no theologian is ever more than 80% right. And the problem is we don't know which 20% is wrong. John MacArthur jumped into this discussion, and he said, I think we need to say that there are non-negotiable false truths, in the same way that there are non-negotiable truths, essentials, that's what we would call them. A false truth, if you deny the Trinity, if you deny the deity of Christ, his sinless life, substitutionary death, salvation by grace through faith, the gospel, those are non-negotiables. You can misunderstand baptism, which might just be an error or a lack of understanding, But heresy is something that strikes to the very heart of the gospel and of the truth, salvation only through Christ. Now, there's plenty of this out there in the world today, especially in the church today and modern evangelicalism. There's a growing popular translation, although it's not really a translation, but it's called that. It's called the Passion Translation. It's not translated by a team of scholars. It was written down, paraphrased by one individual via automatic writing. Automatic writing is it's also called psychography, and it is a claimed psychic ability allowing a person to produce written words without consciously writing them. It would be as if some other force had taken over control of my hand and I wrote these things down. That's what the translator, quote-unquote, of the Passion Translation states happened to him. He claims it was the Holy Spirit who's done that. I would say it certainly was not the Holy Spirit, because when you put it up against the translations that have been accepted by the scholars and by the church, there are some glaring differences there. Now, most prominent false teachers of our day in modern society fall into two camps. One is and we've talked about these before, one is the word faith camp, and the other would be signs and wonders camp. Now, there are some distinctions between the two, and it just happens to be that most of those people are on TV. Must be some tie there. I'll let you work that out. But I found somebody who gave seven categories of false teachers. And these are biblical categories that we find within Scripture, and I'll just give them to you. Number one is the heretic, and this is probably the most prominent false teacher, the most dangerous of the false teachers. The heretic is the person who teaches blatantly contradictory teachings to any essential doctrinal stance. As MacArthur, I quoted MacArthur earlier, said, if you're teaching that Christ was not the Son of God, that is heresy. If you're teaching any other way of salvation through Christ, that is heresy. The second type would be the charlatan, the person who uses Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. Only preaching the gospel to get rich, that's a charlatan. Number three would be the prophet. Now, the prophet claims to be gifted by God to speak new revelation, which is outside of Scripture. New, authentic words of prediction, teaching, rebuke, encouragement, things that are not found in Scripture, but they say their words are inspired by God, are therefore equivalent to what we find in Scripture. In reality, though, he's not that person. The prophet is not commissioned by God. He's empowered by Satan. Because if your words are, if your words that you're saying come from God are in Scripture, then they're already there and they're not new. If they're not found in Scripture and you say that there are, you are in error. You are in error. 1 John chapter 4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test them to see if they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And how are we to test them? Through what we know to be true, and through their lives as well. So the prophet appears in many places throughout history. One of the early ones would be Montanus and Montanism, which was known as the New Prophecy in the second century. He came in, he said he fell into a trance and began to prophesy under the influence of the Spirit. We see this in Joseph Smith, who said the Lord gave him this, or the angel gave him these writings, and he was to write them down and has been teaching them. And then today, of course, the airwaves are full of people who claim to be speaking for the Lord or from the Lord directly, personal prophecies, just a phone call away in many instances. Some of the top Christian bestsellers in the last 10 years have claimed to have the words of Jesus himself, that Jesus told me to write these things down, that he gave them to me, that whether that's automatic writing or that's the actions of Satan. If Jesus has written anything down, his words are already in Scripture. They aren't new. So we see that. We also see, number four, the abuser, and he uses his position within the church and within the Christian body to fulfill his own evil intents and desires. It's not about God. It is about him as an individual. 2 Peter chapter 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. This is Jude, verse 4 now, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the abuser typically falls into the category of sexual abuser, gathers people around, uses them for his own pleasure. He's a big personality that people are drawn to. Number five, the divider simply uses false doctrine to divide enough truth that it sounds right, but not true. Again, Jude, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And then, of course, Paul in his letter tells us who the next false teacher is. That's the tickler. He says, well, people will want their ears tickled. They want to hear what it is they want to hear, what makes them feel better. We see this in plenty of illustrations, plenty of lives. One of the first ones within modern history would have been Beecher, Henry Ward Beecher. And then, of course, his descendants, theologically speaking, they tell us nice things, but not necessarily scriptural things. They tell us that we need to feel good about ourselves, but that may be in contrast to what Scripture says. So you've got Beecher. His descendants would be Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, Joel Osteen today, who claims very clearly himself to be very light on doctrine and scriptural teaching, much like Jeremiah chapter 6, where the prophets yell, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Then the last false teacher, the last category, the speculator, the one obsessed with novelty, originality, speculation. These would be the people who are always picking the date of when Jesus is going to return. And you know what? They haven't been right yet. Because not even Jesus knows when he's going to return. Only the Father knows when he will return. Or even those who say there are secret codes within the Bible and they have deciphered them. Then that's just not true. So those are all some of the false teachers. And you know what? Satan's greatest workers of false teachers are not politicians or secular power brokers, they're pastors. Pastors who have lost their way or were never believers at all, and they are leading people away through false teaching. So here the people are trusting in again, back in Jeremiah in chapter 8, are trusting in performance, in outward ritual. They didn't realize that God understands the heart. He knows their hearts are not right with him. And when the people get so blind that they cannot see what they're doing, and they really think that God likes what they're doing, okay, and that's really the danger area. You become so callous to the things of the Spirit that you are convinced that God blesses you in your sin. And here in Jeremiah, they think that God is blessing them in their synergism as they bring idols into the temple, as they sacrifice their children. They think that God loves them, and that is a terrible place to be. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 8. Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because they didn't hold the word of God, because they didn't care what God said. He's going to take what they love most and what is dearest to their hearts from them and give it to someone else. because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Now, most of these, this section is a repeat of chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, but the words are so important that we get them again. They have healed the wound of my peace lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Remember, they had the forehead of the harlot that knew no shame. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. They shall be cast down because there is a rot here. It is a moral, it is an ethical, it is a rot that goes to their very core because they've turned their back on the Lord. Jump over to 18, we'll finish up here. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. So these are the words of Jeremiah. This is not a prophecy. This is Jeremiah writing how much he is broken because of this, because of the people's moving away from the Lord. He was looking forward to what was coming, and that's the Babylonians. He's especially thinking of the terribleness that's going to come upon the women within the city. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved, for the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. Remember that the Lord told Jeremiah not to marry, that he would, that's up in chapter 16, but he said, you're not going to marry, you're not going to have children your entire life. And perhaps that was partly to save him from this, but I think it's an illustration more than anything else that the terribleness of the loss when you think you're right with God, but you're not, and the enemies come in. God is using the Babylonians as an instrument of his judgment, and he is taking, if you're not killed, he's taking your wife and your daughters into slavery. And that's what's happening. And Jeremiah is simply crying out on their behalf. It is a terrible thing that is happening. And then verse 22, and this is where the great psalm, the great hymn comes, their balm in Gilead. He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Well, from that section of the world, and came a balm, basically a healing balm, and probably from a rosin or a tree sap or something like that. We've not been able to figure out exactly what it was, but it was a healing balm, and that's what he's talking about here. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Jeremiah is broken here. Spurgeon says, a preacher whom God sends will often feel more care for the souls of men than the men feel for themselves or their own salvation. Jeremiah is, in some sense, the physician, and he's come, and he is broken, but the people are not. And that's a terrible, terrible place to be, both as the prophet and as the people who think they are right with God, but they are not. And we'll pick up with the rest of chapter 9 next week. So I'll see you then.